Father, thank you for the hope, the living hope that we've already sung about, the firm foundation that is established for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray now as we open your word that you would be with us and that you would help us to hear and understand things that you want us to know and understand. For the glory of King Jesus, we ask it, and for our good. Amen. The movie City Slickers was about three city-bound men in early middle-age crisis whose lives were crumbling in different parts who escaped to Colorado for 2 weeks at a dude ranch and a trail ride kind of situation. And along the way, they meet a crusty old cowboy who's kind of the embodiment of primitive wisdom. Primitive may be the word, but he kind of is a man who's lived life and is quite content with being a cowboy. As a matter of fact, that really is life for him. And as the movie portrays it in really the central scene of the movie, Billy Crystal and Jack Palance are talking. And they've been talking about women, and they've been talking about love, and they begin to talk about different things related to life. And Palance has just said, women, well, he'd known them, but he really knew what he wanted to do and be. And he turns to Billy Crystal and says, "How old are you?" "38? 39, Crystal says. "Yeah, you all come here about the same age, same problems, spend 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, then you think 2 weeks up here will untie them for you. None of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is?" "No." "What?" Crystal asks. Palance holds up his index finger. "This." "Your finger?" Crystal says. "One thing. Just one thing. You stick to that one thing and everything else don't mean nothing." "It's great, but what's the one thing?" And Palance says, "That's what you've got to figure out." Now that's a rather edited version of that. The language is a little rougher than that. And I wouldn't go to Jack Palance to get advice on even what aftershave to use. But at this point, he has it right. One thing. And the issue is, what's the one thing? But there's more to it than that. It's not simply what's the one thing. The issue is, what's God's one thing? And how does my one thing intersect with God's one thing? And how do they come together? Because life is lived with purpose and meaning with the one thing that's passionately central to our lives intersects with what God is doing in the world. And so it's not a matter of doing one thing, but it's a matter of my life being part of the great movement of God. Is as God is at work, and God is moving. Augustine once said, "The beginning of adulthood is asking the question, what do I want to be remembered for? What legacy do I want to leave?" You're not an adult until you ask, what do I want to leave behind? What's my legacy? I went to a seminary coming out of university loving Jesus Christ. I was a committed Christ follower, and I loved being involved in Christian service. But quite frankly, the local church had turned me off. I'd grown up in one. I'd been to church before I was born. I'd been involved in all kinds of church ministries. And quite frankly, they struck me as rather boring and not very effective. And so even though I wanted to serve the Lord, I didn't figure the church was going to be very much a part of it. And as I got there and I began to study the scriptures, I began to notice God changing me in that context. The more I spent time in the New Testament and the more I got in touch in that context with an effective local church, God began to give me a totally new perspective, and I began to realize how important the church is, but in specific form, the local church, because that's where what God is doing in history is made visible, that how important the church is in God's program, how central it was as God sees history to what is going on in the world. And I wanted to be part of what God was doing. And I determined at that stage that whatever else I would do with my life, I would commit myself to moving in local churches and to be part of helping churches to become really what God wanted them to be. I wrote a book about that, the first book I ever wrote. And it's interesting now because there's parts of it where I've changed my mind on, and I'm quite glad it's out of print. But the passion of that is the same. And I went and I first began to teach at a Bible college. And as I taught at the Bible college and seminary, with students would hear me talk about the church and they would say, where do we find a church like that? Because I want to tell you about ours. And this was in the early 70s when institutional churches were not looked on with very high regard. And that led me and pushed me into a different framework. And I left teaching because I was convinced that the heart of what God was doing in the world are local churches. And it's become a kind of rudder in my life, even recently when different options are opened up. The issue is, how does it interconnect with what is central to the heart of God in the world? That there's many things that go on planet Earth, but what fills the mind and attention of God the Son is what goes on in places like this, local gatherings of people who are committed to one another and who are committed to Jesus Christ, and who represent and embody the heart of what God is doing in the world. We need sometimes to remind ourselves of that, because the world's attention today will be on football stadiums, or it will be in political issues. But God's heart will be with groups of Christians sometimes far tinier than this, sometimes far more massive than this, who have met in the name of Jesus Christ. And what I am convinced of is that our life has meaning and significance when it intersects with what God is doing in the world. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't want to encourage you to go into pastoral ministry. I'm not trying to recruit for the Learning Center or some other ministries, although they have needs. I'm not trying to fill spaces. But I am convinced that wherever we are as Christ followers, if our lives intersect with what God is doing in His community of people, the church, our lives will have meaning and significance. Let me just say, and we talked about small groups, and I want to get this on the side. One of the things I was reminded of again yesterday, because I saw Mel at 5 o'clock, and then we were busy and didn't know. He'd taken a turn for the worse and got to the hospital at 10 after 10, 5 minutes after he had passed away. And again, I was impressed with the significance of small groups, because there was, I didn't even try and count, there was 10 people who were there, apart from his family, who were small group members with Mel and had been part of that. And nobody had told them they needed to come. They'd experienced the church, and the Church of Jesus Christ was there last night. And there's times in your life where you want somebody to walk with you through those moments. And that's where the body makes a difference. Now, we're going to talk about the church over the next 4 months, but we're not going to get into the business details. I don't want to walk with you through how church should be structured and different things. I want to paint a picture of what the people of God, when they're being the people of God, look like in the world. A worshiping, fellowshipping, impacting group of people. And I want to begin this morning by going back to the beginning. That's usually the best place to look. And I'd like to look with you at the very first place Jesus ever talks about the church, found in Matthew chapter 16. And if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we want to understand something of the heart and purpose of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And Jesus is spending time with his disciples, and we read in verse 13, he takes them, and he's been in the area of Lake Galilee, and he takes them now to the far north, really outside of the borders of what would be considered Israel, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, right at the bottom of Mount Hermon. If you go there today, you're almost on the border between Israel and Lebanon, and you'll see barbed wire and some of the places where rockets are being fired as they dispute the border is right in that particular area. So we're in the far north of what we would know of as Israel today. Right next door is a town called Dan, and Israel talked about being from Dan to Beersheba. So we're right at the north, at the extremity of the nation. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. What about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," or Simon, son of Jonah, as it is here. It's John in the book of John. So his name was Simon Johnson. "For this was not revealed to you by man, But by my Father in heaven, I tell you, you are Peter, you're Petros. And upon this Petra, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound, and more precisely, will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mentioned before that when Disney World opened, there was some of the executives of the Walt Disney Corporation who were walking through Orlando and the site, and one of them turned to Mike Vance, who was the creative director of the Disney Studios, and said to him, I just wish Walt could have seen this. And Mike Vance looked at him and said, Walt did see it. That's why it's here. And what he was saying was that Walt Disney had had the vision for it, and it lived in his mind, and what was there was just the embodiment of that vision. This morning, people are gathered in groups like this in very different places, men and women in virtually every country, I think every country of the world. There are men and women who name the name of Jesus Christ, who are gathered together to sing and to share and to listen and to teach, who are part of an international family. The table of the Lord Jesus is the longest table of the world. And they're there because the Lord Jesus envisioned it. But he didn't just envision it the way Walt Disney envisioned Disney World. He not only envisioned it, he built it. And it is there because not only of what he saw, but what he has been doing all through those centuries. He is not banished into heaven to sit idly. He has been building his church as he proclaims it in this promise. I will build my church. That's the first time he uses the word. I will build my church. It's a word that had been used before, but this is the first time. And he does it in a very deliberate context. First of all, notice in verses 13 to 16, he sets these disciples up for this new discussion that's going to come into their mind that they have no way of understanding the significance of. He shifts it up by moving them geographically to a very unlikely spot, Caesarea Philippi. If you ever travel to Israel, you'll remember Caesarea Philippi. It is a beautiful spot. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon at certain times of the year is marvelously snow-capped. It is, they say, the most exciting ski hill in the world because on one side, you can ski, and on the other side, you can get shot at by either the Lebanese or the Jordanians or the Israelis. But it is this magnificent mountain that towers over the north end of the country and from which the Jordan River flows. Coming up underground at Caesarea Philippi, this huge rock outpouring and a series of grottos underneath are the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it's green and it's lush. And there's this running water. It's just a magnificent spot. But I don't think Jesus chose it for that reason. It was a spot because of its beauty and because of certain aspects of it that it attracted people. It had been a religious center. It had been a Canaanite worship center. And there were ruins of 14 temples to pagan gods all around that area. See, it was just outside the area of Israel on one level. And so all around it, you could see the old Canaanite worship and the temples to the Canaanite gods. That grotto and the town had formerly been called Peneus or Benaeus. It was named after the god Pan. It had been made a worship center of the god Pan. You don't have to be very long in Greece to understand the god Pan. He is a male deity with a huge genital organ to emphasize that he is the god of sex and fertility. It had been a pagan place of immorality. It had been a pagan place of worship, the elemental forces. And so it had all of these connotations of paganism, of immorality, and now it had been renamed. Herod the Great had built a beautiful white temple there in honor of Augustus. Herod Philip had built another temple there in honor of the current Caesar, and he had renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar. Philippi, there was another Caesarea down on the coast. This was to so it was a place of empire worship. In a few years, it was going to change its name again, and it was going to be called Neronia after Nero. It was a place of ancient pagan worship. It was a place of immorality. It was a place of idolatry. It was a place of emperor worship, where people would come and they say, "Caesar is Lord." And maybe even as they were there, they would hear people saying, "Caesar is Lord." And it's there that Jesus brings his disciples. Why? They had no way of knowing it, but that's where he was going to send them. That's what the world was going to be, into which he was going to push them. A pagan world that worshiped power. A pagan worship world that worshiped sex. A pagan worship world that indulged itself. Pluralistic, with the worship of all kinds of gods. And into that world, where the resonating theme was, "Caesar is Lord," Jesus was going to send this band of, well, 11 men by the time they were to go out, with an entirely different message. And it was a kind of a glimpse of the future that stood before them, although they had no way of knowing that. Now, as he gets there, he turns to them and asks the question. And he says, "Who do people say I am?" And he does a kind of a public opinion poll. And you can kind of hear Dick Morris coming into Bill Clinton and saying, "Well, 13% say you're John the Baptist. And 22% say you're Elijah. And there's about 14% who say you're Jeremiah. And the other prophets, they get in there at all. I think we should really hit the Elijah motif here. And we can appeal to..." You can hear that going on in the background. But the point was that there were all kinds of conflicting opinions about Jesus. And in the marketplace of ideas, there was not only the pagan world that said, "Caesar's Lord and self needs to be indulged," but there were all kinds of people within Judaism who had all kinds of opinions about Jesus. They took the greatest figures of their history and they said, "Well, he must be like that, a John the Baptist, or an Elijah, or a Jeremiah, or a Moses, or one of the other prophets." And Jesus deliberately raises the question. Now, the point I want you to see is the church was born into a world of conflicting opinions and competing loyalties. He didn't just call them to live in a place where everybody agreed and everybody said the same thing. Into a world that's making all kinds of truth claims and trying to battle through different opinions and coming up with ideas, Jesus sends the church. And sometimes we look at our world and we see the marketplace of ideas and the marketplace of opinions and the different calls, and we begin to think this is new, it's unprecedented, but it isn't. And I think Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, by talking about what do people within Israel say, but here, look at the pagan world and what it says, is reminding them that in the marketplace of opinions, one question stands out. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Caesar's Lord. Oh, Jesus is a great prophet-like figure. Who do you say that I am? One man writes this. He stands in an area littered with the temples of the Syrian gods, in a place where the ancient Greek gods look down, in a place where the history of Israel crowded in upon the minds of men, where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape and compelled the eye. And there, of all places, this amazing carpenter stands and asks people who they believe him to be and expects the answer, the Son of God. It is as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions and all their history and their splendor and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps out, always willing to talk. But this time he's not speaking impulsively. This is something he's thought about. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. No, No, Caesar is Lord. No, you're a great prophet. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all of our hopes and all of our desires and all of our longings, the one through whom God is going to bring His plan into fulfillment. The Messiah who is the Savior, the Deliverer. But then he adds, you're the Christ. But that's not enough. Having been with you and watched you do what you do and listened to you and heard your miracles, heard your messages and seen your miracles, you're the Son of the living God. You have a relationship with God. All around me I see dead gods and non-gods. You're the Son of the living God. Now, Peter didn't understand it all. At this point, if you'd asked him a theological question, there would have been a lot of things he didn't understand. And he didn't understand all that Jesus was going to do. As a matter of fact, in a few moments, he makes a complete fool of himself. I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be raised again. No, Lord, it'll never happen. In one moment, he's saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next moment, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. So Peter's not a genius at this point. And he doesn't understand everything there is to understand that it means to say, Jesus, you are God's deliverer, God's Messiah, but more than that, you are God's own Son. Going to grab hold of it. It's going to come alive to him, but he knows. Later on, he'll say, as people begin to move away, where would we go? You're the only one who's got words of eternal life. And Jesus looks at him and said, great, Simon Johnson, that, blessed are you. You didn't work that out. You didn't deduct that. That's the evidence that God has been teaching you and you've listened and you've learned, because what you've just said blows all the categories. It doesn't fit in the way we normally compute things. God has been at work. Now right here we learn something fundamental. The church is a community of people who, because of what they have seen in the person of Jesus and looked at in the person of Jesus, but known because God has been at work in their hearts and lives revealing it to them, are a group of people who confess Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Son of God. They may not understand all the ramifications of what they confess, but the first mark of the church, it is men and women who will stand and look at pagan deities and conflicting complaints and say, I stand here. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But they not only confess it, they commit themselves to it. Because Jesus will say, if anyone would follow me, he's got to come after me. See, the church isn't built of Christ confessors simply. It's built around Christ followers. That's why we use that term at Trinity Church and don't just talk about Christians. Because Christian says something important. The Christ one is a wonderful term in history, but nowadays it just means a certain follower, certain religious beliefs. But the church is built around people who confess the truth about Christ and shape their life around that. Who believe that He is not only the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that He died on the cross for their sins, rose again in power, and He's Lord and God. And they have made the affirmation of their heart, I believe. My Lord and my God, I confess you and I commit to follow you. So are you part of that church? A church of confessors. A church of committers, a community of people who are built around an understanding of who Jesus is. The Lord, having affirmed that, says not only that the church, and gives the impression that the church is a people who confess and commit to be Christ followers, but He goes on to say in verse 18, that it is a people who are built by the power of Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven did. You're Peter. You're Petros. And upon this Petra, this rock, and here's the statement I want to focus on for a minute. I will build my church. and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. As I said, for the first time, Jesus uses the term church. It's the Greek word ekklesia. He was maybe speaking in Hebrew, and it was a little bit different word than that. But the word church simply means a community, an assembly. We have big organizational terms, and we think of the church as a building, or we think of a church as a denomination. But as Jesus is looking there, and there's 11 men or 12 men with him, he's thinking about a community. He's thinking about a committed group of people. Now, he's thinking far beyond that, because he talks about something that's going to be attacked by Satan and is undefeatable by death. Something that is going to encircle the world. But he says, I will build my church. It's a community of people that bears the name of Jesus in the world, that is centered on him, that is focused on him, that is committed to him. My church. See, the church is not a club. Club is what sociologists talk about as being a bounded set of people. That is, they have certain rules and they agree to follow those rules, and as long as they're acting within the boundaries, that's what makes the club. But a church is a centered set of people. It's drawn not by the boundaries on the outside, but by the magnetic pull at the center. It is centered on Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes churches forget that and they turn into clubs. They exist by rules and regulations. But a local church that's being what God wants it to be keeps Jesus Christ at the center as a magnet that pulls everything together. If Jesus Christ were not to be at the heart of Trinity Church, I would pray that it would vanish tomorrow. We're just kept together because we have nothing else to do on Sunday mornings. And we have some kind of need to belong to a club that's associated around people we like. We've ceased being what God calls us to be. Church isn't a group of people who like each other, who are like each other. That's why when you really can tell Jesus is the magnet that's pulling people together, he doesn't pull together people who are just sociologically the same. He pulls together people who are spiritually the same, who have experienced the reality of Jesus Christ, who have confessed Christ is Lord, and that's what matters. Doesn't matter what ethnic background you have, what racial background you have, what economic background you have, we're glued together by Jesus Christ. It's my church, he says. It's a centered set. And as a centered set, it belongs to him. He cares about it. He intruded in the life of Saul one day. He was on a journey to kill Christians, and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul had never laid a finger on Jesus. But he'd laid a finger on Jesus' followers. And he is saying, you touch one of my people, you're touching me. It's the same way a parent feels when somebody messes with their children. Jesus is like, bad analogy, but he's like a mother bear whose cub is being played with when his church is being played with. And when the people of his church are being played with. Because we matter to him. And we bear his name in the world. And Ann Dillard, who says, you know, when Christians come together, there should be warning signs on the outside of their building saying, danger, explosives here, because of the explosive presence of Jesus Christ if we've simply allowed him to move in the presence of his people. Now, you've heard me tell the story, some of you, before of Salvador Dali, who was given an assignment to furnish a front window in a department store in New York City. And the artist worked on this. It was a highly secret matter. It was going to be a big PR thing. And they finally unveiled it after he'd labored to get it exactly right, and he'd put his name on the window the night before, and they pulled it back, and there was comments from people who were standing there, and there was all of a sudden a shout from Salvador Dali himself. And he went running into the building, got into the display, and began to trash it. And people thought, you know, artists are really weird. But he said, why? Why did you trash what you'd worked on so hard? And he said, it wasn't the way I left it. Somebody had gone in and moved some things. And if it bears my name, it better reflect my purpose. And I've often thought, I'm glad Jesus doesn't deal with the church like that. But we bear his name in the world. It is my church. And he says, I will build it. I will build it. Now those disciples couldn't understand at that moment what that was going to mean. They would think some massive construction. They would never be able, as a matter of fact, when he brings it up, Peter says, never, never, never. But he was going to build it by going to a cross and dying on a cross. The nails that he was going to build it with are nails that were going to be driven through his wrists and through his ankles and sword pierced into his side. He was going to build it with his blood. He was going to build it with his life poured out. He was going to build it by the most incredible sacrifice that could be made so that we could know collectively the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. But he was also going to build it by sending his Spirit. He was also going to send it by gathering his people. He was also going to send it by working as the Lord God, moving and shaping. So we see this trail down through history of Jesus Christ building his church and working and moving. I mean, there are times that I look at what's happened at Trinity Church, even in the last 2 years since we've been in this building, and we see how God has brought people together here. And you need to understand something. It isn't because the elders have planned a lot of this. It isn't because the pastoral staff has pulled this off. God's brought a lot of you people here. And it's been God who's been building Trinity Church, the part that matters. I mean, we've added some stuff, but that'll all get torn out. If anything happens here, it's because Christ is building his church. And he builds it one, by reaching into your hearts. And some of you, I mean, 3 years ago, the thought of spending a Sunday morning in a place like this is crazy. But now you've known Christ reach into your heart and life and felt his transforming power. And you can't wait to worship Jesus Christ in the company of his people. It's Christ building his church. And some of you, watch out. You just happened in here this morning. But Christ's building his church. And he's going to work in your life. And he makes things a beauty. And he's going to be at work in your life and add you to the body and the family of God, and you're going to be part of his forever family. And all around the world, Jesus is working this morning, building his church. And he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're used to the King James Version that says the gates of hell. The word is Hades. Now you need to understand, either Hades or hell is not in the New Testament a place where Satan lives and a place from which Satan operates. You get that in John Milton. You don't get that in the New Testament. He is not talking about the work so much of Satan. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell in the Old Testament and in New Testament ideas, is death. For example, listen to Hezekiah. He said, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death, of Sheol, of Hades, and be robbed of the rest of my years? And Jesus is saying, I'm building my church, and the gates of death itself, won't overcome it. They're going to take me and they're going to throw me in a tomb, and I'm going to rise from the tomb, and death isn't going to stop me. And down through the centuries, men and women have tried to stop what God is doing by the greatest weapon, and certainly Satan is behind that, of death. I love what Will Durant says of the first three centuries of the Christian era. He says, it is the most amazing record in human history. Christ and Caesar met in the arena, and Christ won. And one of the famous emperors died saying, you have conquered, O pale Galilean! Because death and the greatest enemy of Caesar couldn't stop Christians. And today, we look in the church in China, and we look at a church which was shut behind the bamboo curtain, and people said it's going to be persecuted out of existence. But as Tertullian said centuries ago, the blood of martyrs is seed. And now, 2 million Christians in 1950, estimated up to 75 million in China at the present time. And there's whole areas where the government has declared that area has a Christianity infection. Areas that they said the church doesn't exist there 10 years ago, but now it's been infected. And I was just reading a document recently that was talking about 60,000 Christians in 1 year, where a year before there'd been no Christians known. Because the gates of hell, the gates of death, don't defeat the Lord Jesus. Somebody said of a history of the church, except for documentary evidence, the history of the church would read like a fairy tale. A betting man would have majored that the early Christians would vanish into obscurity. I mean, think of it. 11 men standing looking at Caesarea Philippi and all of those temples and hearing Caesar's Lord. And what remains? Ruins in Caesarea Philippi and a living church around the world. And Jesus is building his church. And death. I talked to Mel about this last night as he was lying on what proved to be his deathbed, although he didn't know it as we talked. And we talked about death and the presence of the Lord. And he said, you know, I just have a great sense of peace. I don't want to go through dying, but I'm not afraid of death. And he said, I just am banking on the capital that I've learned from the years of walking with the Lord Jesus, because the gates of death don't prevail against the church. And Mel is more alive in the presence of the Lord after death than he was yesterday. Jesus is building his church. It's his church. Final thing. Church is a people who not only confess the person of Christ and are being built by the power of Christ, they're people entrusted. Entrusted with the mission of Christ. The Lord looks at Peter, who's just said this, and says, you're Peter. He knew that. The Lord had nicknamed him Petros, a rock. And upon this Petra, I will build my church. That's a phrase that's been debated. I mean, down through the centuries. The Roman Catholic Church has said, what Jesus is doing is making Peter the Pope. And these words are on the cupola at St. Peter's in Rome. That he is giving him infallibility. He is the rock on which the Lord is building the church. And they talk about papal infallibility and papal succession and papal supremacy. Because Peter was first. Protestants have said, no. It's not, there's a play on words here. And Jesus is saying, you are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra. He doesn't use the same word. Petros was a relatively small rock. Petra was the kind of rock, a huge rock, on which you could build a building. And he says, you are Petra, upon this Petra. Not Peter, the little rock, but the Petra. What the truth he confessed, that Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they say the rock is the confession of faith. I think as we look at it, we begin to say, there is a play on words. You are Petros, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. That Peter is in some way the rock. But it's not Peter in person, it's Peter confessing the truth about Christ. It's not Peter spiritually. The New Testament's very clear on that. Other foundation can no one lay but what is laid, that is Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Peter will say, Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. Spiritually, Christ is the foundation of the church, but Peter is the beginning of the church historically. And when the church comes into existence, it's around Peter. Not Peter alone, but Peter as one of the apostles. So the issue is, the Lord Jesus is addressing Peter as a representative of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus is the spiritual foundation of the church. The apostles were the human, historical beginning point of the church. And Jesus is talking about Peter here, not individually, but as a representative of the group of apostles. What's his point? That the church is a human institution. And it's grounded on people. And it's bounded on the kind of person who will just a few minutes later say, never, Lord. And the Lord will say, get behind me, Satan. Church, it can be very human. Somebody said the church is like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm outside, you couldn't stand the smell inside. And you look at the church in history, and we have to be honest about it. The church can be very fallible and very weak, and yet in the midst of it all, there is the foundation that God has laid, apostles, truth given by God to men, and who caused them to write the New Testament Scripture. And we build on the foundation every time we take the writings of the apostles, of Peter, Paul, of John, and we begin to see what God has given in His Word. So the church is built on a God-given foundation. Human beings whom God used as the apostles to lay the foundation of the church. There was no sense that there was going to be one after another who was going to be the head. But the apostles laid the foundation. And then he says something else in verse 19. He says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I didn't say, Peter, make the keys. He said, I'm giving you these keys. And keys are a symbol of authority. In the Old Testament, they were the mark of the steward, the one who was given kind of responsibility for managing. So the keys represent management, and they obviously relate to opening and shutting, to allowing entrance and forbidding entrance. And he is saying, you, Peter, and then later in Matthew chapter 18 and in John chapter 20, he will include all of the disciples, or the apostles in this. He will say, you have the keys. You have a God-given authority. And then he'll expand it. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And that translation, I think, is important. It's not promising you do it on earth and we'll follow you in heaven. It's you do it on earth, you will be guided by heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Heaven is promising to guide the early church. And then in John chapter 20, Jesus explains it. Whoever sins you forgive will be forgiven. Whoever sins you retain will be retained. What in the world does that mean? What it means simply is this. God used Peter and the apostles to declare the basis on which people enter the church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter used the keys the very first time the church came into existence, and Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and tells what it means to enter the church, to believe in the one whom God has made, both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 8, he goes to Samaria, and another group of people are brought into the church, the body of Christ, as Peter explains it. In Acts chapter 20, Gentiles, non-Jews, enter the church. It's as Peter preaches that they understand and their sins are forgiven. And as the early church is guided by Jesus Christ, it is guided into this simple truth. You enter the church. You become part of the family of God. The key to entering heaven is Jesus Christ. And the apostles only had one message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They preached that to Jews. They preached it to Samaritans. They preached it to Gentiles. They preached it in Rome. They preached it everywhere they went. How do you become a member of the church? How do you know your sins are forgiven? How do you get right with God? And Peter said, it's not by following Jewish rituals. It's not by following these certain practices. You are forgiven on the authority of Jesus Christ by trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord. And this morning, on the authority of King Jesus, the head of the church, and on the authority of the apostles, the foundation part of their church, I declare to you, as God's representative, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Understand He loved you enough to become a man. As God entering human flesh, He loved you enough to go to the cross and pay the price of your sin. He rose again in power and authority, and all who confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they'll be saved. That's not Gary Inrig's opinion. That wouldn't be worth anything. That is the authoritative proclamation of King Jesus mediated through His church, given in the Word of God. People who carry the keys, there are people for whom heaven will be shut unless we go with the key of the gospel and open the truth to them. And who will be bound in their sins unless we go and set them free. The church isn't a club that meets Sunday mornings. It's God's agents invading the world to open heaven's door and unbind people from their sins. George Bernard Shaw puts these words, I think, in the mouth of Joan of Arc. This is the true joy in life. The being used for a purpose, recognized by yourself as a mighty one. This being a force of nature instead of a fervish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining the world will not devote itself to making you happy. I am of the opinion my life belongs to the whole community, and as long as I live, it is my privilege to do for it whatever I can. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. For the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is no brief candle to me. It is a sort of splendid torch which I've got a hold of for the moment, and I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. Jesus Christ says to Trinity Church, part of the outcropping of the church he's building, and he says, I put a little torch in your hand. And I've called you to bear a witness for me. And he calls us to take the light, and you know the little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to make it shine. And one little match doesn't do much in the darkness. But together as we allow ourselves to understand, we're not only a people who belong to Christ, we're not only a people who are being built by Christ, we're a people who are called to mission, represent Christ, here and to the uttermost parts of the earth, to be part of I will build my church. Let's carry a light. And together, we can light a torch for Jesus in this community and allow men and women to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for what you are doing in and through the church. May we be part of it. Thank you that you are building it and the gates of death will not prevail against it. But I pray that we would allow our life purpose to intersect with your eternal purpose so that your church in this representation of it might be closer to what you desire it to be. For the glory of King Jesus, for the good of countless people here who are bound and locked up from an eternal relationship with you, and for our own good, that we might be the family of God in truth. And now as we give, we pray that you would take our gifts and use them for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.